Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Our study today is verses 20 to 22. Genesis 8, beginning at verse 20, you'll find it on page 8 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we open up our Bibles and we're transported back in time, but it's our own world, Lord. It's the story in which we are a part today. And we thank you for teaching us things we could not imagine, and they're so relevant to us. Lord, cause us by your word to be made wise unto salvation, that we might please you, and that our lives would serve the cause of your redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word rest is important to the story of Noah and his flood. After all, his name means rest. His father Lamech gave him that name because he would give rest through the coming judgment of the flood. Genesis 5:29. And then we read earlier that when the flood waters subsided, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, Genesis 8:4. And now we see that once outside the ark, Noah offers a sacrifice of propitiation with the result that God's wrath rests in the pleasing aroma. And so as Noah and his family emerge from the ark into the light of this new world that has been cleansed by sin, we're seeing mankind entering into the rest of God's kingdom through his saving work. Now, in marking the transition in these verses from the flood to the new world and from God's wrath to God's grace, Genesis 8:20-22 holds enormous importance to the Bible story. This is something you wouldn't want to skip over. I was just teaching the new members class on Reformed worship, and I was talking about how we do expository preaching. I preach through books of the Bible. Here's a great example of it. I probably would never preach these verses, but how significant this is. In fact, I would say if you were to paint a mural of the great scenes of redemptive history, this scene, Noah with the ark in the background on Mount Ararat, and he's got an altar, he's making blood sacrifices, and the smoke is going up to a propitiated God. This passage, this scene deserves to be in it. There he is, Noah, the new Adam, offering sacrifices in blood to the Lord. And the Lord's heart was pleased by the aroma. He looked upon his own plan of redemption, and he gave fresh promises for history that his people might be saved from their sin. Well, in this so very notable scene, Noah begins his new life with a priority on worship. Look at what he does in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. What is before that? What's before that is him leaving the ark. And so as soon as he leaves the ark, he begins worship. And how many other important things needed to be done? They needed to build houses. There were fields that had to be planted, all that kind of thing. But Noah realizes that the worship of the Lord holds preeminence over all other activities. And so his first act in the new world was to erect an altar for worship. The Reformer Johannes Brenz put it this way: Noah's concern is first of all to restore public rights and to establish the teaching of religion once again. Well, Noah emerges from the ark as one who knows the true and living God, and so the thing for him to do, he knows, is to render him homage. Now, this pattern is seen throughout the Bible. When God called Abraham and he was living in the land of Ur, the Chaldees, he said, go to the promised land. What's the first thing we read that Abraham did when he arrived there? Genesis 12:9, Abram built an altar to the Lord and he called upon the name of the Lord. Public worship is the first thing he did. Or you think of when God sent Moses to Egypt and the people of God were in slavery and Moses was on his behalf to confront Pharaoh. What was the message? Let my people go, that they may hold a festival before me in the desert. Exodus 5:1, God was calling for worship. Or take the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible with all those visions that unfold the meaning of history. What's the first vision John is shown once they start in Revelation chapter 4? A window is opened into heaven and he sees the worship of God on his throne with the cherubim and the four living creatures and the myriads of angels and the representatives of the redeemed covenant people. The primary meaning of history is worship. It's the first thing he needed to know. And they were singing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Notice the creator impulse for worship. Revelation 4:11. Vern Poitras comments, God is the all-important, all-determining spiritual center and power center for the universe. Therefore, creatures find their consummate fulfillment, the meaning and the full satisfaction of their existence in worshiping, serving, and adoring him. It raises the question for us. Where does worship, private worship, but public worship, where does this stand in the priorities of our lives? Do we come to church when it works out for us, when the other priorities permit? Now, see, the Bible would teach, no, this is the end for which our salvation is a means. And we are to gather together on the Lord's Day especially. But in our households, we're to say whatever else is true of our family. We may be rich, we may be poor. We may prosper, we may be afflicted, but we're going to have a family altar. We're going to open up the Bible on the kitchen table. We're going to gather. We're going to pray. We are going to prioritize the worship of God. For many of us, that is the commitment we need to make because it's what the Bible teaches and Noah shows it. It's worship that he commits himself to immediately. Now, just as important as the priority that he places on worship, is the manner of his worship, the manner by which Noah is going to approach the Lord. Look again at verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so by building this altar, he was centering his worship on the offering of sacrifices in blood to the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing that's symbolized by these burnt offerings is the consecration of the whole life. A burnt offering was the kind that was completely consumed. There was no part left over. It was completely offered to the Lord. It's a way of saying, Lord, I'm offering myself completely to you. Interestingly, by the way, he only offered clean animals because that was associated with holiness. The clean animals were the ones who weren't carrion birds. No vultures, please. And also no animals that had a mixture of kinds. There was a visual representation of purity. And by the way, we now learn why there were seven of those. Back when God was loading up the ark, he said, take a pair of every kind, take three pairs plus one of the clean animals. What was that plus one for? We find out. God was making provision before the flood for the offerings that would be made after the flood. And Noah was consecrating himself to the Lord. You know, for many of us, that's our great need. We may believe in the Lord Jesus. We may practice Christianity. But we haven't yielded ourselves to him. We haven't said, I'm going to be a man of God. I'm going to be a woman of God. And rather, I want to be worldly. I want to be a little spiritual. No, what we need to do is we need to say, Lord, here am I. And I offer my life as a thank offering. I'm going to pour myself out and consecrate myself to you. What a difference that will make in our lives. Our worship calls for it. Paul says, let us offer living sacrifices unto God. Well, in addition to consecration, Noah's offering showed thanksgiving. That's what he was expressing. He was thankful to God. He just survived the flood. God had done the whole ark and carried him through the waters. And now he has this beautiful world laying at his feet. And he wants to thank God. And so he's not begrudging in the making of his offerings. You know, he might have said, you know, Lord, we've only got 7 of these clean animals. And you want me to give up one of them? That's the way people are with their financial giving. But the Bible says, no, we're to offer. God loves a cheerful giver. And we're to tithe in a way that says, Lord, everything I have came from you. All my blessing comes from you. I'm not begrudging because I have to give to the church. Lord, thank you. And that's all of our worship. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us be grateful and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Let's come to church offering ourselves to God and saying, Lord, we want to thank you for all that you've done for us. Now, primarily, however, Noah's sacrifices were for propitiation. There was a consecration, there was thanksgiving, but the primary thing going on here is propitiation. Now you go, what is that word? Well, here I go back to that rule that I get to teach big Bible words. If these are words the Bible teaches, you know multiple 15-digit passwords. So you can learn what propitiation means. And this is a biblical word taught throughout the Bible. And it means the turning aside of wrath by the offering of an acceptable sacrifice. By the way, I'm on the examinations committee of our presbytery, which is a cause for you to pray for the licentiates coming through that committee. And without fail, I will ask them, what is the meaning of propitiation? It is not good if they do not know. This is a word we're to know, and that's what the sacrifice is all about. See, Noah comes out of the ark knowing he's got a sin problem, and that means he has a God problem. Because what had God just done? God had just inundated the whole world because he's so wrathful against sin. And so how is Noah to escape that? Well, he knew the answer. He'd been taught it by Lamech, and going back all the way to throughout the church in that antediluvian world, it was through the offering of a sacrifice for atonement, a propitiation. And the first thing he does when he leaves the ark is he sheds blood of sacrifices. By the way, that's why our worship service has that redemptive ideal. Thankfully, Christ has made the true sacrifice. We no longer, prior to the old covenant, we begin our worship service by slitting a throat of an animal. Think of the laundry bill. Think of the cleaning. It was meant to reflect the revulsion of sin. We look back on Christ. We confess our sins. We receive the receipt of pardon. For me, that's the highlight of the worship service. I've been accepted by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That whole part of our worship service. It's like Noah coming forward with a propitiation. It says to you, you know, you feel unworthy. And I understand why. Many people go, well, I can't go to church. What would I do there? And God would never accept me. No. Through the blood of the sacrifice, he will accept you. He will cover your sins. You'll be cleansed by it. It also says, if you think you're such a nice person, other people are golfing, here you are dressed up nice at church, surely God will accept you. No, he will not. Except through the blood of the offer, of the sacrifice. It is only through the blood that sinners will be received. And Abraham knew that. Where did he learn it? God had taught it to Adam and Eve. That great verse, Genesis 3:21, on the very day of the fall, God enacted the doctrines of penal substitutionary atonement, the imputation of righteousness through faith in Christ. What does that mean? He took animals and he slew them as substitutes in the place of Adam and Eve and their guilt. They paid the penalty. There was a propitiation of God's wrath by their death. And then Adam and Eve were covered by their skins. And that was taught in their family. Abel, when he came in Genesis 4, he didn't bring a picture of his works the way his brother Cain did. Look what I've done. Look what a great guy I am. At least I'm a pretty good person. That's what Cain said. God rejected him. Abel brought the offering of lambs who'd been slain, a picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was accepted. That's what Noah does. He embraces that same gospel faith. He comes to God through the blood of sacrificed offerings to propitiate God's just wrath on sin. Now, of course, as he was doing, what God was looking at was not at the clean animals. God was seeing that of which they were an emblem. He was seeing the death of his own son that would take place on Calvary many years in the future. He's looking on his own redemptive plan for history. He's seeing the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why when the New Testament describes the effect of Christ's death, it will use language that is very much at home in our passage in which Noah was doing, particularly propitiation. Listen to Romans 3, 23 to 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. But we may be justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 3, 23 to 25. That verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. You know, in the book of Romans, everything prior to that's bad news. You're an unreligious person. Well, you're under God's wrath. You're a religious person. Guess what? You're under God's wrath too. Bad news. But then something happens and that's all good news after that. Justification, sanctification, glorification, Christ on throne to intercede for you. What is that thing that changes the bad news and the good news? It's the word propitiation. It's what Noah was doing. A blood sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, Noah's salvation shows that since the fall, there has never been any other way for sinners to be saved than through faith in the blood of Jesus. Don't let anybody tell you that they were saved one way in the Old Testament, were saved a different way in the New Testament. Not according to Noah. The propitiation of the blood of the offering. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes, life in the New World was to be based on faith in substitutionary atonement. Blood was to be shed. There was still but one way to God, as there would always be but one way. And of course, Christians think of Jesus saying in John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so this is what Noah does. Immediately upon departing from the ark, worship is going to be first. But how will a sinner worship God? He wants to consecrate himself. He wants to say thank you. But he must be accepted through the propitiation of an acceptable sacrifice. You know, Noah not only represents sinner as he does that, he also represents Christ. He's also serving as a priest. Noah here is a mediator when he's making this offering. Not merely for himself. I dare say this was primarily, Noah was a justified man. But it's his offspring to come, many of which who will be sinners. And he's mediating between sinful man that will be his own offspring and a holy God. Again, who is he a picture of? He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Son of God, as the innocent, truly stainless Lamb, he is the only worthy mediator to represent God's people. Robert Candlish writes, it is that great sacrifice alone which suspends the doom to which the world is otherwise every minute liable. Well, Paul said there is but one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Well, we note in this way the immense historical significance. This is not merely Noah as a private citizen dealing with his own sins. This is Noah the second Adam with the entire human race coming out of the ark to his children and out of their progeny to come. And there's this great question hanging in the air. Will the Lord accept Noah in a world that's cleansed by sin? But more than that, Noah knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. And it does happen. Sin's going to raise its ugly head. Of course it is. It's sinners who come out of the ark. That was the problem. And his offspring, it doesn't take long before we get through chapter 9. There's all kinds of debauchery going on. And what's God going to do? Is it just going to be one flood after another then? That's the question that's being answered in this case. Is there a way for human race to transcend the great problem of its sin? Well, here's the good news. God's response was given in verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. It was pleasing. It was acceptable to God. According to Leviticus 1:9, a burnt offering, as I said, was to be completely consumed, and its smoke would arise, as it were, before the face of God. And so, saying here that God smelled it, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. God does not rely upon those senses to gain information. He doesn't have a nose. God is spirit. But it's a way of talking about how God relates to these things. And the point is that he was pleased by it. It smelled good to him. Its intended purpose would be achieved. Very notably, the Hebrew word translated here as pleasing is yet another word that has the consonantal structure of Noah's name. It's a way, really the word might be translated as, it was a rest-inducing aroma that came up before the Lord. It caused God's wrath to be pacified towards the sin of Noah and the human race. The Lord smelled the pleasing and rest-inducing aroma. And look at verse 21. This is why it's so significant. This offering by Noah, representing Jesus Christ as mediator, as a new Adam in the covenant of grace now, God said in his heart as a result, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Genesis 8:21. Noah's Christ depicting sacrifice had the effect of God introducing a new resolve for history. Now, that promise would have been of the greatest significance to Noah. They'd just come through the flood. They'd just spent this terrifying year in the darkness as they're being bobbing along and all life is being destroyed beneath them. But the question is, would this be repeated? Is this just going to happen again? And God amplifies this by saying in verse 21, never again will I strike down every living creature as I have done. Never again will there be a flood. Never again will I wipe out the entire human race. Now, you see, this is how great was the effect of Noah's sacrifice. Showing God the blood of Christ. God had shown his fierce wrath on sin. He had just inundated his creation. He had decreated the creation. It went back to its original watery form. That's how determined he was to get rid of this problem of sin. But then this emblem of the cross is given to God. And just as Jesus said, it is finished, God says never again. He looks on his own plan of redemption. He resolves never again will he use the creation to destroy mankind. Instead, what he will do now through Christ is he will transform the creation. There will be a new creation, not through judgment, but through redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, one thing for us to notice is that the Lord in verse 21 is not speaking to Noah. He actually unfolds this in chapter 9. We call it the Noahic Covenant. All that we read here is God saying to himself, the Lord said in his heart that he would never bring such a flood. That means that God fixes his purpose for redemptive history based upon his own decree and will. Now, to be sure, God's responding to what Noah did, but that was part of his will, too. God had created and had placed Noah there. God had ordained the sacrifices. And we're being shown here that all of redemptive history relies upon and comes out of the very nature of God himself. God is discussing this with himself alone. His promise never again to bring a flood results from his own sovereign grace and merciful will. Now, what is really remarkable, though, is the rationale that is given in verse 21. Why would he forbear further judgment? Remarkably, he says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that's a puzzling statement. We would expect him to say, well, I fixed that problem, so I don't have to fix it again. He doesn't say that. And so some people say what he's really saying is, I will never send a flood despite the fact that man's just as bad as he always was. But that's just not what the text says. What he actually says is that he will forbear a judgment like the flood specifically in light of man's evil. Now, this statement bears our attention. Because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil, even from his youth. Now, you go, where have I heard that before? Well, it's very closely an echo of what God said in Genesis 6, verse 5, as the reason why he sent the flood. There, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Man was totally depraved. He was constantly sinning. His motives were wrong. His thoughts were corrupted. And so God says, enough of that. And he sends the flood to wipe out all life except for Noah and his family. That's why the flood was there. Now God says he will not send a flood, even though nothing has changed. That's what he says here. Now, there is one change here. Instead of saying only evil continually, he says is evil from his youth. Now, the effect is the same, that man is totally depraved, not only sinful. Earlier he said he's sinful in everything he does. Now he says from the time he comes into existence, from the time he's a baby, he is a sinner. That's how bad the sin problem is. Now, this gives us a classic proof text for the important doctrine of original sin. Original sin is not the thing that Adam and Eve did. It's not their sinful behavior. It is the state of mankind as a result of that sin. Because Adam and Eve sinned, every one of us are born both guilty and morally depraved. From his youth, he says, from his first breath, man is morally and spiritually corrupt. If people want to deny, and sadly many Christians do, that man is comprehensively evil in every faculty of our area, in our very nature from our youth, if you doubt that, I invite you to take a turn in our church nursery, where you will find that those little bairns are not being taught to sin. In fact, we're doing everything we can to keep them from sinning, but they take to it like fish in water. They just, as soon as they're able to volitionally act, they're selfish and mean. And it's a poor first-time mothers. They're horrified. I thought it was a little angel. Well, you were wrong. It's not. It's a little sinner. David ups the ante. He says, it's not actually from the moment I was born. What does he say in Psalm 51, verse 5? From my conception. The very time my DNA came together and I became a living being in the womb, I had a massive sin problem. The intention of man's heart is evil, even from his youth, God says. Now, again, this raises the question how this is a rationale for God to forbear sending another flood. Well, the answer is not, as liberal theologians will say, that God realized he was wrong. Can we just dismiss that whole way of thinking? He's not going, oh, I tried that, I've got to learn better. No, an omniscient, perfect God does not have that problem. That's not what's going on here. Rather, we find, and here's the good news, that God pities man. He has pity, he has mercy, he has compassion. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. God understands it. We're culpable. It's not an excuse. But he realizes that the problem runs so deep. He has compassion on mercy. What a wonderful thing for you, because you go, I'm not really worthy. I've got a sin issue. I'm trying to keep people from knowing, but some of them are figuring it out. Yes, they are. And I feel bad about myself. Okay, but understand that God has pity and compassion, and he forbears judgment out of that mercy on totally depraved man. Yes, there was a need for an object lesson to be given. That was the flood, but it only needed to be given once. John Calvin says, if otherwise, there would be a necessity for a daily deluge. If God was going to keep doing it, he'd be doing it every day. Just be one flood after another. There would be no history. There would be no salvation. Judgment would be the sole revelation of the character of God. That is not the will of God. No, God determines that now he will resort to his mercy as the primary antidote for the problem of sin. Judgment has its place. It glorifies the attributes of God's holiness and his wrath and his power. It is a right response to human evil, but it is not a solution to the problem of sin. And so God is going to respond with grace for mankind, not because man deserves it. He doesn't say no more floods because now he's better. No, he says the opposite. It's evil all the time from his very youth. No, there will be mercy because God wills it. John Goldingay writes, God's grace operates not despite human sin, but because of human sin. What an encouraging thought for sinners like us. His grace is displayed and is glorified and operates in the realm of sin. While man's nature inclines to sin, God's nature inclines to mercy and grace. And it is in the context of sin that God delights to magnify his grace. Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Romans 5, verse 20. Now, when theologians speak of God's grace, they will distinguish between two kinds of grace, as it were, between redemptive grace and common grace. And it turns out that we find both of them, and we see those two kinds of grace relating to one another in this highly informative, though short, passage. What's redemptive grace? Well, that's God's saving work through the blood of Jesus to forgive sinners and grant them eternal life through faith in Christ. What's common grace then? Well, that's God's kind, benevolent working outside the realm of salvation, both inside but largely outside the church, in order to restrain evil and preserve the world. And again, we see both of them in our passage. God's redemptive grace is seen in the sacrifice that Noah offers and the effect. God's propitiated his wrath because of the blood of Christ. He will not judge again. That's redemptive grace. But then God's common grace is pronounced in verse 22 as God promises to preserve the creation. Now, one thing we see then, and as Christians think about redemptive grace and common grace, we need to realize that the former has primacy. Redemptive grace has primacy in God's purposes. Common grace is a means that serves redemptive grace as an ends. Now look at verse 21 and 22. God promises, never will I again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now that restraint on judgment, I'm going to keep it going, I'm not going to destroy it all. That common grace did not directly address the great problem of human sin. The purpose for common grace is to keep the earth intact, to keep history going forward while God's higher aim is achieved by the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Noah preaches with his offerings and that he would pass on to his believing offspring. God will have a people who are redeemed of sin through faith in the blood of Christ, and that is the great purpose to which the other serves. Robert Candlish puts it this way, the centrality of the redemptive work of Christ. He says, there is to be bloodshed, which shall cleanse from all sin, and there is a word of reconciliation to be preached, effectually to save the chief of sinners. For the shedding of that precious blood, for the preaching of that blessed word, the world is to be spared until the end comes. Now, this is not to denigrate common grace, to make it insignificant or a small gift from the Lord. Far from that. After all, the world he promises to save happens to be our world. The history that he's going to provide for is the only history in which you and I can exist and be redeemed. Indeed, look again at verse 22. The scope of this is wonderful. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, seed time and harvest refers to the cycles of agriculture on which human sustenance relies. Cold and heat, summer and winter, that shows the seasons, God keeping them in their order year after year. They always call, isn't it wonderful, that summer starts, we look forward to summer. Then we get a little tired of summer. I've certainly been getting tired of our summer. But now, just this week, fall's coming. Soon the leaves are going to fall. And after a while, winter will be here. And that's all God is processing, the cycle of the seasons. Every day, day and night, how important that would be. In the ancient world, they worked hard. And the daytime was one of hard labor. But night would come. They could rest. But then the night would be long and the daylight would come in the morning, all because of the mercy and the grace of God. You know, it reminds us that the blessings of life do not come from Mother Nature, much less from the fertility cults of the idolatrous world that are being brought back into our society. No, God is the giver of every gift. God is the one sustaining thing. God is the one who puts food on our tables. We're to give thanks to Him. Jesus says, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. You see, there's the grace. It's undeserved. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's common grace preserving the structures of the world that history might go forward. Meredith Klein, I think, put it very helpfully. God is establishing here the earth as a protectorate of heaven until the final judgment. God takes the seasons, the days and nights, the cycles of life under His care. Now, we said there's a relationship between redemptive grace and common grace, whereby common grace serves the cause of redemption. Now, that's a very important insight. It's important, for instance, to the work of the church. What should the church be doing? What kinds of ministries should we be focusing on? These are questions that are often asked, and this relationship between common grace and redemptive grace is very important. Now, again, common grace matters. Christians care greatly about what kind of government we are under. Many of us are very anxious about the upcoming elections. There's a reason for that. And we want people to be working in health. We want people to live long so they can be saved. We care about education so people can live productive lives and understand the truths of the Bible. We cultivate the arts to convey the beauty of both creation and redemption. And we're citizens of the secular realm. You're a member of the church, but you're also a citizen of the United States or some other country. And most of us labor vocationally in the realm of common grace, in business or health or education or in government. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that is a priority for Christians. Jeremiah was commissioned a letter by God for the Israelites going off into exile. They wouldn't live in Jerusalem. They'd actually be living in Babylon of all places. What should they do? He said, be involved in the area of God's common grace. Jeremiah 29, 5-7. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We're to be good Greenvillians. We're to be good South Carolinians or wherever is your actual home. We're to invest in the realm of common grace as we benefit from it. Oh, how significant they are. And yet, the Christian understands that all of that wonderful common grace is intended by God to be the servant of redemptive grace. That's the higher purpose. You'll see this in history. Where great secular affairs have the purpose of serving the gospel and God's covenant people. Let me give you a couple of examples. The prophet Isaiah, over 100 years before the exile of Israel into Babylon, he made a prophecy in chapter 45 of Isaiah that some person named Cyrus was going to be God's servant in restoring Israel to Jerusalem. So that goes down on writing around 700 B.C. Well, fast forward to the mid-5th century, and it turns out in history that Cyrus the Great arises and he establishes the great Medo-Persian Empire. He's actually a great figure. I'm a big fan of Cyrus. He was the best of the Persians, very noble figure, and he overthrows Babylon. And, oh, by the way, amongst all his conquests and laws and great acts, secular history will record, Cyrus, just as Isaiah had said 150 years beforehand, he issued a decree for the Jews to be restored to Jerusalem. And he gave them back their sacred objects, and he gave them money, and the temple would rebuild. All of that fascinating secular history, I actually love it. And the purpose was so that the covenant people would go back and Jesus would be born. That great secular common grace history was all about God's redemptive plan through the gospel. Let me give you another example, the Roman Empire. One of my favorite classes my freshman year in college was History of Ancient Rome. I still think about the Gracchi brothers and Sulla and Pompey and those sorts of things. There's a lot of good lessons. And the secular rise of Rome with its statesmen and orators, the flourishing of Latin culture, its generals. I particularly like the generals and the armies and their victories. And what was that all about? I'll tell you what it was all about. So that Caesar Augustus would issue a decree for a census to be taken in Judea, so that lowly Joseph and Mary would bring themselves to Bethlehem, and the Messiah would be born when he was to be born, and where he was to be born. O little town of Bethlehem. You mean that's what the Roman Empire was about? Pretty much. And then God organized the conquest of Judea and the occupation. Why? So that the Roman form of execution would be available for the Son of God. And so that Roman soldiers would drive nails through his feet and his hands, and he would die upon the cross for our sins. That's what the Roman Empire was about. It doesn't stop there. It was also that in the next generation there would be the Pax Romana, and there would be good roads and communications networks, and you'd send letters and they would arrive and end up in the Bible. It's great. And there's a common language. Everybody spoke Greek, and there's order. What's going on with the first century, the redemptive work of the gospel? And so it is at all times. Why? What was going on with Bloody Mary when she was burning the English reformers? How this, we think it's bad in our times, it's getting hot. It was really getting hot under Bloody Mary. She was burning the preachers. And yet, what was the result of that? John Knox goes into exile. He goes to Geneva. Who does he come under there? John Calvin. And he's trained to go back and lead the Scottish Reformation. You think about the persecution of the pilgrims, the forefathers of our countries. How unfair it was. How unjust. It was so bad that they left England and Holland, pretty good places, got on little boats and went to the wilderness of the New World. Why? So that America, among other things, would become an engine for the spread of missions, that the word of Christ would go throughout the world. My friends, isn't it great news? We don't know how it works. What's going on in America today, in the West, in the world? Well, whatever's going on, we care about it on its own merits. But the Christian says, how is this advancing the gospel? Where's the opportunity for Jesus to be proclaimed where he previously was not known? How does this give us a new witness? You know, we might be persecuted in ways that others have. What do? We use it as an opportunity. We offer it to God, and he spreads the gospel. His wisdom and common grace serves the spread of redemptive grace. And you see, understanding what's going on in that way, we make it our concern, especially preeminently, to do the work of the gospel. That's our mission. That's our message. By the way, what did Jesus say? He gave us our commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Matthew 28:18-20. Notice the spiritual nature of that work. Evangelize people with the gospel. Gather them into the church through baptism, and then build them up as disciples who know how to live and who understand my word. That is the work of church. Now, just consider how important that is when we think about world missions. There's so many great things going on. There's African villages where they don't have clean water, and the Lord bless engineers going to Africa. I love Africa. And they're drilling wells, and people have clean water. How significant it is. We would never denigrate that. Or people are founding schools so that there's education where there was none. Or they're building up hospitals. Those are such good works. Often Christians are involved, but the Christian never sees them as ends in themselves. There's always a means, not manipulatively, not the bait and switch. There's a sincere effort, as is prudent and is right, as God gives opportunity, that this is going to lead to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the chief need of the world is to be saved from sin. And so for our missions to be Christian missions, whatever else is involved, there must be the proclamation of the gospel. There must be the preaching of the Bible. There must be the planting of churches. There must be the raising up of evangelists as herald of Christ, or it is not missions. It is not the Christian work of the church. Jesus said in Luke 24:47, that the reason this age of the church exists, this whole church age, is that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations. That's why this promise is given in Genesis 8:22, so the gospel can be spread throughout the earth. And so the simple test for the work of the church, for the faithfulness of missions works, is that we would do what only we can do. We can teach and spread the religion of Noah, centered on the atoning blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Whatever we do, make sure you are directly preaching the gospel of Jesus. A Christian school is not merely Christian with high SAT scores and outwardly moral children. There must be the knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. A Christian family is not merely one that performs and keeps its act together. It's one that knows and embraces and relates to God through the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. Well, this priority on the gospel is made all the more urgent when we realize that God's promise of common grace carries with it the news that there will be an end. This is not perpetual. Go back to the text. He says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. While the earth remains, and this indicates that it will not remain forever. God promised never again to flood the earth. But he also promises that there will be a day of final judgment. God has ordained the world to be judged, not by water. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7, but by fire. Christ will return. He will sit on his great white throne. History, this world, your life, will come to an end in this place, and we will stand before the Lord Jesus. And my friends, all that will matter then is the gospel. It will not matter how many toys you had. It will not matter how cool and popular you were, how much success you had, how much pleasure you had in your years, how much of your bucket list you got done. None of these things are going to matter. At the end of history, which is talked about here, Jesus is going to sit upon his throne, and heaven and hell are going to be established based upon our relationship to his saving work. For those who trust in his death for their sins, together with Noah, offering a Christ-proclaiming, pleasing sacrifice to God. Jesus says those wonderful words. Here's what he will say, Matthew 25:34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But there will be others, many others, and they've heard the gospel in most cases. They've seen God in creation, but you've heard the gospel. And what if you say, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to have the, I can't have the things of the world. I'm angry at God, this or that. I'm not going to yield myself. I'm not going to consecrate myself like Noah. I'm not going to thank him for it. I'm not going to confess my sins and say, save me by the blood of Jesus and then take me to be yours. I'm not going to do that. Well, what will happen if that's you on that final day? Jesus says he will pronounce, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You will perish together with the host of sinners who died in Noah's flood. Well, the Lord inhaled the smoke of Noah's offering as a pleasing aroma, and God rested from his wrath. We enter into that rest through faith in the Lord Jesus. You know what's fascinating is the New Testament picks up that same imagery. And it says it is pleasing to God today. It has that same aroma when Christians labor to spread the saving message of Jesus. When parents teach the gospel to their children. When you give a testimony to your neighbor or colleague. When churches promote and ensure the faithful preaching of the Word of God in the pulpits of their churches. This is pleasing to the Lord. And how blessed it is to the heart of the Lord when we respond with consecrated, thankful worship based upon the cleansing blood of Jesus. Listen to what Paul said about believers. He said, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a thought that the aroma of Christ is upon us as we trust in him, as we have union with him through faith and are justified, and as his Spirit is working in our lives as we consecrate ourselves unto you. How wonderful it is that by your grace, you take pleasure in us. And Father, we pray, therefore, that we would be zealous to good works. We pray that we would each serve vocationally as we're called to do with all our heart, doing good in the realm of common grace. But Father, help us to realize that this is intended to allow the proclaiming of the gospel, to support the church and its work and its witness, but for us ourselves to bear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, would you give us the heart of Noah, that we want to offer ourselves as a sacrifice unto you, not ones to save ourselves of what we would do, but that we would say thank you, that we would consecrate ourselves in Jesus' name, that we would say to you, oh, our Father, Jesus has died for us. Would you help us to live for him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.